110, and we'll read the psalm together. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. And we do look to the Lord this morning for his blessing upon his good word. In 1 Corinthians chapter number 14 and verse number 3, the Apostle Paul gives us what is the threefold aim of ministry and of teaching. He said that prophecy should be to edification, and to exhortation, and to comfort. As you sit at the start of another year, and you review the past year, and you look at the year opening up before you, I'm sure you, like me, this morning will be saying to you that in every one of our lives, in every one of our assemblies, there is the need for edification. There is the need for exhortation. There is the need for comfort. Our older brethren were not wrong when they told us that in the idea of edification, there is the idea of building up. In the thought of exhortation, there is the idea of stirring up. And in the idea of comfort, there is the thought of cheering up. And as we look at a company of this dimension today, there will be those within the company that need to be edified. We all need to be built up in our most holy faith. There are those here today that need to be stirred up, exhorted to go on to greater things for God. And there will be those in our gathering today with heavy hearts. And they will need the comfort of the Holy Spirit, the consolation that only God can bring. And where can we find it but in the good word of God to which we have turned today? I know that not every single passage that you turn to will give you these three facets. But it is a beautiful thing to see that in the content of Psalm 110, there are words that bring edification. There are words that bring exhortation. There are words that bring comfort. As you glance through the psalm that we have read this morning, you'll find within the psalm the truth of Christ glorified at God's right hand. You'll find in the psalm the fact of God's ultimate purpose fulfilled. You'll find in the psalm that he will rule in the place of his rejection. You'll find in the psalm that he has a priesthood that is altogether greater than Aaron's. You'll find in the psalm that he will be completely victorious over all his enemies. If you and I can read those things this morning and not be edified and not be built up in our most holy faith, then I would submit to you that there is something drastically wrong with our hearts and our spirits. We want to be edified today in the presence of the Lord. When you come to verse number 3 of Psalm 110, where particularly my burden is today, we will find in that verse there is not only the thought of edification, but exhortation. For in verse number 3, he turns his attention from the blessed person of the Lord Jesus and shows us that through divine grace, there will be a people with him in the day of his power. And he brings before us the characteristics of his people in the day of his power. And we're going to see today not just the beauty and the glory that will mark the people of God then, but from that lovely verse to understand the practical implications of those things upon us now. There is within the psalm the truth of exhortation. But when you come to the psalm again, you will find that there is within this psalm the great truth of comfort. As you read the psalm through, you have the overriding principle of divine patience. God's purpose being fulfilled or will be fulfilled. We sit in the present day and we long for it to be fulfilled. But with endurance and with patience, we wait his day. And in the meeting today, fellow believer, may I just comfort your heart in understanding this, that to our vision of things and to our view, there might be many things about our lives that do not make sense, that we cannot tie up the ends of. And if we were doing it, we would do it another way. But it's all in the hand of one who is working out his purpose, who is working out his glory in the person of his Son. And may we find comfort in our hearts today as we think of God working out his purpose in the person of the Lord Jesus. Psalm 110, as you well know, is the most quoted psalm in the whole of the New Testament. 14 times in the New Testament, Psalm 110 is quoted. And one of the occasions that it's quoted is found in Matthew 22. And you'll remember on that occasion, the Pharisees came to the Lord Jesus. And they were looking for an angle. They were looking for something to try to trip him. And he asked them a question on that occasion. The Lord Jesus said to them, "What think you of Christ? Whose son is he?" And immediately they replied, "The son of David." Well said the Lord Jesus, quoting from verse 1 of Psalm 110. "If Messiah is David's son, how is it that David called him Lord?" And confounded, the Pharisees left him and they asked him no further questions. "What think ye of Christ?" I think that's a good question for every one of us to lie at our heart this morning at the start of another year. For what we truly think of him will determine the bent of our lives in the year that's ahead. What we truly think of him will determine our fellowship with him, will determine our service for him, will determine our worship for him. I ask you today in the presence of the Lord, what think ye of Christ? And I want to ask you today at the start of this meeting, and perhaps some of you sat in these very seats a year ago, and by God's grace you're here again. I want to ask you today, has your appreciation of the person of Christ deepened and grown and advanced in the year that has passed? I tell you, that's the big thing in Christianity. That's the big thing. The Lord Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." I want to ask you, brother, I want to ask you, sister, I want to ask you, young person, in the meeting today, is our appreciation and our esteem of the person of Christ growing and developing? What think ye of Christ? In Psalm 110, we get to know what David thinks of Christ. And the Lord Jesus in Matthew 22 confirms a number of things about this psalm. But one of the things he does confirm is this: it is a psalm of David. And David in Psalm 110 begins to unfold to us what he thinks of Christ. Verses 1 to 3, David will tell us about the position of a glorified Christ. In verse number 1, we find him sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for the moment when God will fulfill his purpose in his Son. And David loves to speak. And David loves to contemplate the position of a glorified Christ. When you come to verse number 4, it is not the position of a glorified Christ, but it is the promotion of a superior priest. And David will speak to us about this priesthood that is after the order of Melchizedek. And you know as well as I do that there are three passages in the Word of God that are key to this. Genesis chapter 14, historically. The epistle to the Hebrews, doctrinally. and Psalm 110 prophetically. And he will begin to tie some threads together for us in relation to the person of Christ and the promotion of that superior priest. But then in verses 5 to 7 in this lovely psalm, he not only speaks about the position of a glorified Christ or the promotion of a superior priest, but in verses 5 to 7 he'll speak about the power of a victorious warrior. The Lord Jesus is seen in those closing verses as bringing all of those foes into complete subjugation to him. And the ring of verse number 2 comes to its fulfillment in these verses. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. What think ye of Christ? What does David think of Christ? He says, I want to speak to you about him as the glorified Christ. I want to speak to you about him as the superior priest. I want to speak to you about him as the victorious warrior. And this afternoon, with the help of God, we want to touch on some of these matters that David brings before us in this psalm, to see something of the glory of that blessed one in whom our faith is resting this very day. When you come to the beginning of the psalm and verse number 1, in relation to the truth of this glorified Christ, there are three things that David will bring before us in the content of this psalm. I want us to notice, first of all, the person addressed. Says David, the Lord hath said unto my Lord. Now, I know for the most part, I'll be very kind to you, a mature audience this afternoon. And you are completely conversant with the beginning of Psalm 110. And you're looking at these two words for Lord, and you know exactly the answers that are here and the points that are made. But perhaps there are one or two in our audience today. You're younger in years, you're younger in the faith. Just perhaps you're coming to Psalm 110 for the first time, and you're looking at verse number 1 and you're reading the words. David says, the Lord said unto my Lord. How can the Lord speak to the Lord? Well, of course, you will be very clear in your mind as you look at the text that the first word, Lord, is printed in uppercase. It's all capital letters. And that is what the translators of our Bible have chosen to bring before us, that wonderful name, that ineffable name of Jehovah, the Jehovah of all eternity, the one that exists outside of time altogether. You see, when Moses said to God in Exodus 3, whom shall I say hath sent me? The Lord said to Moses, tell them that the I Am hath sent thee. That's Jehovah, the I Am. You see, you and I, we dwell in three different tenses. We dwell in a past tense. We dwell in a present tense. We dwell in a future tense. We say, I was, I am, I will be. But the nature of Jehovah is this. He knows only an eternal present tense. I am that I am. That's why in John chapter 8, at the end of the chapter, when the Lord Jesus said that he was greater than their father Abraham, and they said to him, you're greater than our father Abraham, and you're not yet 50 years old. And the Lord Jesus said to them, before Abraham was, I am. He could have said, before Abraham was, I was. That had been perfectly true. That's not the point of John 8. The point of John 8 is simply this. The man that is standing before you is none other than the Jehovah of all eternity. And in verse number 1 of Psalm 110, David is speaking about Jehovah. Jehovah. We would say God the Father in our New Testament truth. God the Father. And it's God the Father who is speaking to my Lord. And you'll notice that the case of the letters change, and there's only one capital letter in the second word, Lord, and the rest of it is in lowercase. And what David is saying is this, Jehovah hath said unto my mighty one, to my Adonai, to my sovereign. And what David is doing for us, and I do trust you feel the wonder of this in your soul. Here is an occasion in Holy Scripture when we are allowed to listen in to the conversation between divine persons. A wonderful thing. You've got it in Hebrews 1, quoted from Psalm 45. Unto the Son he saith. You're listening to what God said to his Son. Unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And in Psalm 110, we are allowed to eavesdrop on a conversation between God and his Son. And David said, Jehovah hath said unto my sovereign, to my mighty one, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And the thing that confounded the Pharisees in Matthew 22 is this. They could only see that Messiah was to come from the lineage of David. They said he's the son of David. What they could never get was this. Messiah was greater than David. And the reason he was greater than David was because he was equal with God. And the one who's sitting on God's right hand has all the authority and power of the throne of God behind him. He's not only David's son, but he's David's Lord. And if you want a commentary on that, just go to Revelation chapter 22. And John, in the closing verses of that book, tells us about Jesus, the Lord Jesus, and he tells us about him. He's the root of David. He's David's Lord. He's the offspring of David. He's David's son. And as we come to the end of our Bible, John ties it up for us. The person addressed, none other than God's beloved Son. And Jehovah speaks to him in this lovely verse. There are three things in the verse I want you to notice as we come to them briefly this morning. I want us to notice in verse number one, there is the truth of exaltation. We're thinking about the glorified Christ. There is the truth of exaltation. And then you'll notice there is the truth of anticipation. Sit thou on my right hand until the truth of anticipation. And then you'll notice there is the truth of subjugation. Until I make thine enemies thy footstool. This expression comes from Joshua chapter 10. I think it's verse 25. And it speaks about the victors putting their foot upon the neck of the enemy. The total subjugation of his enemies, of his foes. And in verse number one, we have these three things before us. The truth of his exaltation. The truth of his anticipation. The truth of his subjugation. You know, as well as I do, and we mustn't stay with it, only to mention it, that the truth of his exaltation, his place of sitting, is a theme in the Hebrew epistle that is so beautifully developed. And five times over in that epistle, we are told that the Lord Jesus has sat down at God's right hand. That's where he is presently. And across verse number one, I want us to think of this today. It is the place of his present exaltation. It's heavenly. The sphere is heavenly in verse one. We're going to see something different when we come to verse two in a moment. But verse number one, it's his sphere of heavenly exaltation. In chapter number one in verse three of the Hebrew epistle, the writer to the Hebrews, he tells us this, that the one who is the Son of God, who is the heir of all things, who made the worlds, the one who is the express image of his person, the effulgence of his glory, having made purgation for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Across verse 3 of Hebrews 1, it is this. It's his divine right to sit. His divine right. He sits in Hebrews 1 verse 3, in all the glory and in all the dignity and all the authority of who he is. He is the Son of God from all eternity. And he sits at God's right hand. It's his divine right. When you come to verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 1, the writer to the Hebrews quotes from Psalm 110, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. It's not his divine right, it's his sovereign right. He's the king in waiting. He's waiting for the day of his revealing to the world. And he's waiting for God's moment. and he sits at God's right hand as the sovereign. It's his sovereign right. Do we not rejoice this afternoon that there is a man in heaven and he has sat down in all the sovereign dignity of his kingship, and he waits for a day when God will bring him in? Chapter number 8 and verse 1. Of the things which we have spoken, this is the chief point. We have a great high priest who is set at the right hand of God, a minister of the true sanctuary and of the tabernacle, the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. And he sits in chapter 8, not now his divine right, not now his sovereign right, but his priestly right. He's the one who fulfills it all. He's the one who brings the Aaronic line to an end. He's the one in whom the purposes of God for priesthood are bound up, and he sits in his priestly right. Chapter number 10, verse 12 of the Hebrew Epistle. But this man, in contrast to all the offerings of a past day, this man, having offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And across chapter 10 it's this, it's his sacrificial right. He has offered once. He'll never offer again. We praise God for that. Our salvation is bound up and secure in this, that what he offered at Calvary will endure eternally for the pleasure of God. And we rest on that, where God rests. And in chapter 10 he sits, and it's his sacrificial right to sit. In chapter 12, it's his moral right. You remember the Lord Jesus is brought before us as the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him, despised the cross, endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. Morally, he sits in chapter 12 because he is the author and finisher of faith. Fellow believer, this afternoon, I want you to turn your eyes away from earth for a moment. And I want you to turn your eyes away from the economy for a minute. And all the difficulties of life that so often pertain to the people of God. I want you to lift your eyes to glory. I want you to lift your eyes to the right hand of God. And see a man today that is seated, exalted and glorified. It's the day of his exaltation in heaven. But not only exaltation, but anticipation. Until. 2,000 years have passed, and he's still waiting. I take it that's why Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 that God would direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting of Christ. Oh, that we had his patience to wait divine purpose. And so often, brethren, in our service, we can hardly stick at something for 5 minutes. But we want to try the next fix. And we want to see if we can get the next thing to work. And the abandonment of divine principle, just so that we can maybe satisfy ourselves with a wee bit of success. May the Lord direct our hearts into the patient waiting of Christ. 2,000 years and more he has waited for divine purpose to be fulfilled, and he's still waiting. And mark it well, it will be fulfilled. God will bring it to pass. His subjugation. He will make his enemies the footstool of his feet. There's coming a day in this world, in the very place where he was rejected, there's coming a day when he, figuratively speaking, will put his foot upon the neck of the enemy. He will subjugate them. Brother, sister, today, it's not that we will win. That's not the point. The point is he has won. The point is he has been victorious. And it's only a matter of time till it is manifested in this very scene. And so verse number one, I want you to write across it, the place of his sitting, his exaltation. But when you come to verse number 2, I want us to notice here that it is not now the person addressed. And he's not now speaking about him exalted in heaven, but in verse number 2, it is the power acknowledged. Can I say reverently today, very reverently, I trust you will not mistake what I'm going to say. If David is the speaker in verse 2, and I take it, perhaps he is. It's almost as if David is saying this. It's not enough for me that he's exalted in heaven. David's saying, I'll only be satisfied when he's exalted in the very place that he was rejected. Verse number 1, it's his exaltation in heaven. Verse number 2, it's his exaltation on earth. On earth. And if there were three things in verse 1, I mentioned three things in verse 2. The scepter of his strength, the Lord shall send the rod out of, the rod of thy strength out of Zion. The scepter, the emblem of authority, the emblem of power. We know from other passages, Isaiah 32, a king shall reign in righteousness. Psalm number 45, in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. We're coming to a verse in verse number 4 regarding Melchizedek, and we are told about him, king of righteousness, king of peace. You see, the problem in the world today is this. The leaders of this globe today have got it all wrong. Got it all wrong. They are trying to achieve peace by compromise. Peace will never be affected by compromise. Peace will be affected by divine righteousness. And there's coming a day when he will set up his kingdom, and the scepter of his strength will go out of Zion, marked by divine righteousness. I understand this word, the Lord shall send forth. It really is the idea to stretch forth the rod. To send it forth. We have an expression which I think is very, very neat. Thinking of this, we talk about the long arm of the law. And we think about that, it's stretching out to those that think they've got away with their misdemeanor and their errors. And the long arm of the law reaches out to them. That's the very thought in verse number 2. There's coming a day when he sets up his kingdom upon earth. And the long arm of the scepter of his strength, it will go out of Zion. There's not a corner of this globe that will not be touched by his righteousness, by his glory, by his power. And he'll not only be exalted in heaven, but he'll be exalted in the very place of his rejection. What a wonderful thing. Dear brother, dear sister, today, we're longing for the rapture. I know that. I know that. And the Lord alone knows, as we sit here today, before our brother Phil and our brother Craig even get a shout, it might have happened. Might have happened. Trust you, believe that now. Might have happened. But I do trust in divine purpose. We can see past that now. There's coming a day when Christ is going to be set up in the very place that he was crucified. Every believing heart today, within the confines of their own heart, would say amen to that. And we're looking for that day when he will be exalted in the very sphere of his rejection. The scepter of his strength, the seat of his kingdom out of Zion. And finally, in verse number 2, the scepter of the sphere of his dominion. You'll notice, verse number 1, sit thou. Verse number 2, rule thou. Rule thou. And I know that for the most part, this world of ours is dictated to, I know this maybe sounds like a kind of paradox, but it is dictated to by democracy. But you understand as well as I understand today that democracy was never God's mind. Never. And when the day comes when Christ will set up his kingdom, we're going to see what God's rule is. God's man is not in London. God's man is not in Moscow. God's man is not in America. God's man is at his right hand and he's waiting. He's waiting for the day that God will bring him in. And when he's brought in, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. You see, back in the book of Genesis at the very beginning, God said to Adam, thou shalt have dominion. That was God's desire, a man in dominion. But Adam forfeited that. Has God's purposes been lost? Absolutely not. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us, we don't see Adam, but we see Jesus. And what's he doing? He's recovering as a man. That's why it's Jesus in Hebrews 2. It's not Christ. It's not the Lord. It's Jesus. We see Jesus. Why? Because what was lost in a man will be regained and recovered in a man. And he will bring together again God's original purpose. Mr. Hunter used to teach us years ago, God's first thoughts are his last thoughts. God started out with a man in a garden, ruling over this creation. That's exactly how it will end. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Verse 1, the person addressed. Verse 2, the power acknowledged. Verse 3, the people arrayed. I think it is so beautiful that in a passage that is dealing, you would think, almost exclusively with the glory and the wonder of Christ, right in the middle of it, there comes a verse about his people in the day of his power. I want to encourage you today, dear fellow believer, we have a wonderful future. We have a wonderful future. And in that day when he comes in his power, in that day when he comes in his glory, we're going to be with him. And we're going to rule and we're going to reign with him. What a wonderful thought today. We will be with him. You think of all the purposes of God that will be fulfilled in him. And yet in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says this, in that day he shall come to be glorified in his saints and admired in all them that believe. You see, I would have said, if I had been writing it, I would have said he's going to be glorified by his saints and admired by them that believe. That's not what Paul says. Paul says there's coming a day when you and I are going to be the vehicle through which Christ is admired and glorified. Wonderful to think of divine purpose. There are four things in verse 3 about the people of God in the day of his power. And this is where the practical thing comes in now. You didn't really think that we're going to get through 45 minutes without a wee practical touch. Well, it's right here in verse number 3. Four things. Their willingness. Thy people shall be willing in the day of his power. Their willingness. And then their holiness in the beauties of holiness. And then their distinctiveness from the womb of the morning. And then their youthfulness. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. And some of us, I know some of us may part company on our interpretation of that last clause. I do see it as still referring to the people of God. In that day they will come out of the womb of the morning, and they will be unto Christ as the dew of his youth. They will come forth as youthful ones, like the dew, and there will be Christ's in the day of his power. I want to stick with it just for a minute. They will be willing in the day of his power. If you've got a good margin in your Bible or a good footnote, you will see that the translators will tell you what is really behind the word. If we were translating it, and it's maybe poor English, but if we were translating it quite literally, it would be this. They will be willingnesses in the day of his power. Your margin might say, free will offerings. In other words, in this day of his power, there will be no conscripts. There will be nobody press-ganged into this. No. In the day of his power, his people will come forth as free will offerings to do his bidding. Brother, sister, in the meeting, I want to say this. I know that there are times that we love prophetic truth. We love to look at things in the future and see how things will unfold. And God has been very gracious in giving us much of the divine program. I want to say this today. Prophetic truth was never given only for the education of our minds. Prophetic truth was given that character might be built into our lives even now. You'll want a verse for that, I'm sure you will. 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter says, seeing all these things are to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in all godliness and holy conversation? Peter says, the very fact that you and I know what's going to happen in the future, it should have a dramatic effect upon our lives even now. And the point is this. If we are going to be willing in the day of his power, God expects willingness in this day. In this day. I'm in Romans 12 now. I've got into the New Testament now. I'm in Romans 12. And Paul's beseeching us by the mercies of God to present our bodies as living sacrifices. You know as well as I do that word present is the same word that John uses in chapter 9 of his gospel. I think it's verse 26, speaking about John and the mother of our Lord Jesus and those others. And he says that they stood by the cross. Same word. They presented themselves by the cross. Maybe I'm speaking to somebody in this hall today. And in 2012, spiritually speaking, assembly-wise, you've been on the fringe of things. You've not been sharing your burden of responsibility. And you've just been leaving it to the faithful just to get on with the burden of assembly life and the burden of the testimony. And you've just been on the fringes of the land like the 2.5 tribes, and you've contributed little or nothing to the work of God in your life and in your assembly. I want to say to you today, there's a day coming when you're going to come forth as free will offerings. God expects the features of that to be seen in your life even now. Even now. As many of my brethren have come to Romans 12 and have linked Romans 12 up with Leviticus chapter 1 and the burnt offering. And by way of application, they have shown us that in Leviticus chapter 1, the head and the legs are on the altar and the fat and the inwards. And there's the offering being given, presenting our bodies in sacrifice for the Lord Jesus and his service. Now, it's fine. It's fine by application. And we've all done it. But the problem is, when you come to Leviticus chapter 1, the offering is dead. It's dead. Romans chapter 12 is speaking about a living sacrifice. Leviticus 1 is dead. If you're looking for a parallel for Romans 12, it's not Leviticus 1. I would submit to you, it's Numbers chapter 8. In Numbers chapter 8 is the consecration of the Levites. And I want you to read I want you to listen to what it says in Numbers chapter 8. Three times in Numbers 8, Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord, for they are wholly given unto me from among the children of Israel to do the service of the tabernacle. You see, they are free will offerings, and they are living. They are living. Brother, sister, today, God expects, no, God demands our willingness. Our willingness. In the building of the tabernacle, there were those that were wise-hearted. We need that. But there were those that were willing-hearted. Are you willing? Are you eager to be involved? Are you sharing your responsibility in relation to the testimony? There's a day coming when you will be willing. Good to be willing right now. Not only our willingness, but I want to notice our holiness in the beauties of holiness. Mr. Rotherham translates it like this. In holy or in priestly adornments. In other words, this is the service of the priests that are before us here in this expression. In the beauties of holiness, they're coming out adorned as priests. And they're coming out to minister to him that is at the centre of it all. That is Christ. Priestly exercise. Priestly burden. I want to say today, we're losing it. We're losing it. I'm not in Romans 12, I'm in 1 Peter 2. First Peter 2, you will distinguish, I'm sure you will, and I'm sure you have, you will distinguish between the two aspects of priesthood. First Peter 2 speaks about royal priests showing forth the praises of him. Aye, but before you read about showing forth, what you'll read about is offering up, holy priests offering up spiritual sacrifices. Brother, sister, it seems to me, in the year that has just gone, there has been another dramatic decline in our exercise as holy priests in the sanctuary of God. It all seems to be about divine service to the community. All seems to be about divine service to society. And what's in it for them? And what's in it for us? I want to ask you, what's in it for God? What's in it for God? Do we know anything about developing this ministry in the sanctuary? I remember listening to a brother at a conference one day, and he said, the reason that assemblies were planted around the world was so that they could shine as lights and preach the gospel. He was basing it all in Revelation 2 and 3 and the lampstands. I want to say very kindly today, the lampstands in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 never, ever shone in the world. Never. They shone in the sanctuary. And when you go back to the tabernacle story, the light of that candlestick was never seen in the wilderness. And it was never seen amongst the nations. It was seen in the sanctuary. What am I getting at? I'm getting at this. What our older brethren have drummed into us for years. Be more concerned about what you would say to God about his son on a Sunday morning than what you would say to the sinner about his son on a Sunday evening. That's not to say we are haphazard in our service, not at all. But I just feel today that the priority and the weight has shifted. And we have many who are involved in every aspect of divine service that you can think of. But when it comes to a Sunday morning, they are silent. They are silent. Why is that? Why is that? Have we become obsessed with showing forth? And we have completely ignored the tremendous responsibility of offering up. Of offering up. Having something for the pleasure of God in the sanctuary. That's the big thing about Christianity. It's the pleasure of God that we are in the business of. I don't know whether you have Mr. Leckie's book on the tabernacle just recently published. But if you don't have it, you really need to get it. And I'm not in any commission at all, but you really need to get that book. I'm going to quote extensively a paragraph that Mr. Leckie writes, because I looked at it and I looked at it and I looked at it and I decided I could not frame it in my own words at all, and I've stuck with what he's written. I want you to listen to it today. He's writing about the light of the lampstand in the sanctuary, in the tabernacle. This is what he says. In the light of the golden lampstand, the priests would minister at the golden altar. We have come to a time when the emphasis is all on the gospel with social work. Alas, in many areas, God is being robbed. The time for the breaking of bread is being whittled away. And in some areas, it is being dispensed with. Modern evangelism, with its high level of publicity, its glamour, its entertainment, and its business, has taken so many people over today. The result is that the holy, calm, contemplative worship of the breaking of bread meeting has become unattractive to many. It is not uncommon to hear people involved in evangelistic activity saying that the breaking of bread is too long and prayer meetings have become a bore. The light and the incense were the two active matters in the holy place, and no noise was connected with either. Brother, sister, where are our priorities? Where are our priorities? I am not for one minute advocating a slackening of testimony in the gospel. Not for one second. We need more of it. But what I am advocating today is this: we need to get the priority right. And we need to get the balance right. And if we are not moving as holy priests in the sanctuary offering up, we will have little power showing forth to men the praises of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvellous light. Their holiness. Their distinctiveness. Their distinctiveness. They are coming from the womb of the morning. What a beautiful expression. The womb of the morning. Their distinctiveness. I'm not now in Romans 12, and I'm not now in 1 Peter 2. I'm in Ephesians 5. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. I'm in 1 Thessalonians 5. Ye are all children of the light, and the children of the day, and are not in the night or of the darkness. God said to Israel, when he took them out of Egypt, he says, I have put a difference between you and the Egyptian. They were distinct for him. I want to speak to the young folk that are here for a little while. Of course, me being one of the young folk, I feel that I can relate to them, of course. You're in a world that is looking to wreck your distinctiveness for God. You do know that. And you're at school, and you're at college, and you're at university, and some of you are in the workplace. And all that world wants to do is just suck you in and destroy your distinctiveness for God. I want to encourage you today in this meeting, in the year that lies ahead, just to take your stand for him. And just be different. Just be different. It's bad enough when the pressure of that comes from the world. It's a lot worse when it comes from within the Christian community. And sad to say, we're being taught that if you want to make an impact with society, you need to dress like the world. And you need to go where the world goes, and you need to do what the world does. And you can drink like the world, just act like the world. The important thing is you're going to heaven. Let me tell you something. That is utterly foreign to the Word of God. God demands our distinctiveness. We're different. We just are. We're his peculiar treasure. We are his possession. And he's marked us out for his pleasure. And he just wants you to be something for him. Where you are every day of the week, just take a stand and just be something for God. The people are eight. My time is gone. It would have been nice to say a word, but my burden really was verse 3. It would have been nice to say a word about that Melchizedek priesthood. And the setting of the verse in Psalm 110 confirms what we have been taught by our brethren for years. That while he is saluted of God and acknowledged and enthroned as the priest after the order of Melchizedek now, it waits millennial days for its fulfillment on this earth. And in that moment, the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 6 will be brought to fruition. A priest shall sit upon his throne, and he'll rule, and he'll reign, and he'll perfectly represent men, and he will perfectly rule for God. What a day it will be when the Melchizedek priesthood will rise up in Christ in that sphere of blessing and pour that blessing out to man. But then in verses 5 to 7, I believe the day of his wrath is taking us back to show us how this earth will be prepared for his kingdom. And I want to come to the last clause as I sit down today. As he routs the enemy, as he clears every opposing foe, says the psalmist, he shall drink from the brook in the way, and he shall lift up the head. 6 times in those verses, he shall. He shall. There's not a doubt about it. He shall. He shall drink of the brook of the... There's somebody in the meeting today, and he told me once that the brook is Kidron. And I think he's likely right. And if it is Kidron, it's a lovely thought. 2 Samuel, there was a day when David went over that brook in rejection. And when the Lord had finished with his disciples in the upper room, he took them and he went over that brook in rejection. There's coming a day when he's going to come back again. And he's going to come back over the brook, not in rejection, but in triumph, in victory.
And as he stoops to refresh himself from the very brook that he went over in rejection, he shall throw back the head in victory. It's not the idea of vigilance. It's the idea of victory. It's the idea of the marauding animal throwing off its preys as he vanquishes them all. And Christ is seen at the end of the psalm, solely and uniquely victorious in the very sphere of his rejection. What think ye of Christ? He's the exalted Christ. He's the superior priest. And praise God, he is the victorious warrior. May the Lord bless his word.